And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name.
Thank you very much. Let's take our seats.
When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them, and I will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.
Well, good morning again. It's great to be with you this morning. I was at Woodford Evangelical Church last week, and I'm glad to be with you this week. Let's pray, and then we'll think about this section of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your word again, and we pray that as we look at it this morning, with all the distractions and things that we can have pressing in on our lives, we pray that you'll brush those aside from our minds and from our hearts, as it were, and help us to understand what you have to say to us here. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, Margaret Thatcher died on Monday. People reflect. I listen to the Day program on the radio in the mornings when I'm waking up. Sometimes I take it in and sometimes I don't. Depends how much I've woken up. But this week, John Humphreys, who's on that program, and Jim Naughty, and others in the program, just impromptuly reflected on actually interviewing Margaret Thatcher. They all agreed it was a formidable experience. And they said that there was one thing that really sort of flustered them. Because when they interviewed Margaret Thatcher, apparently she would look at their foreheads. You know, would not look into their eyes, but would look at their foreheads. And they said they found that it was really off-putting. Now, if I didn't look into your eyes this morning at times, you might find that the same. If I never looked into your eyes, I never paid attention to you. Now, the interesting thing is that in our passage today, it has a reflection here. It talks about, God wanting, in effect, to look into our eyes. He wants to pay attention to us. And it's all about, at this stage in this book, God wanting to look into and actually dwell with us, not just look into our eyes, but dwell with us and be attentive to us as people. Now, I can't promise this morning that I'll be looking into your eyes all the time, just as I've been looking down to my notes just now. I need to find where I am, what I'm doing, so forgive me for that. But nevertheless, you understand what I'm saying here. But God wants to, in effect, pay attention to us, be with us and dwell with us. And it's even this prospect of dwelling with us forever. And it's an incredible thing. Now, is this possible? Two Chronicles here. What's it all about? What's going on? Where is this in the book? It's all about a massive building project here in Two Chronicles, where Solomon and Israel build a house in Jerusalem for God as a permanent dwelling place, to bless them with his presence, have eyes and ears attentive to them, as it were. That's what's at the heart of this book. Now, the idea of such a house goes back to King David. And what happened with King David was this. The Lord had been with him. He was the man who had a heart for God. And he had actually conquered a huge area of land. In fact, when you look at the area of land that King David conquered when he was in his life, it was a huge area. And at the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, he looks at this massive area. And he says, God, you've blessed me so much with all this land, but I know that your Ark of Covenant is just in a little tent. And his heart was that he wanted to build a house for God. And he said to God, I want to build a house for you, and I want you to dwell in this place, in this land of ours. And God said to him, that's a great thing, David. You've got a heart for me. That's a good thing. But you're not going to build it, he said. One of your sons is Solomon, and he is the one who will build a house for my name. 2 Samuel 7. So Solomon, God's favored successor of David, he picks up the mantle. He's a man who speaks to God in prayer, and he approaches with humility and with burnt offerings. And in 2 Chronicles 1:1, at the start of this book, he says that God was with him, and he made him exceedingly great. Now, God appeared to him the first time in the first chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, and Solomon prays an amazingly reverent prayer. He asks for the most precious thing, wisdom and knowledge, to actually lead God's people, to govern them. And God says, because this is in his heart, and it was such a good thing, he says, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, I'm going to give you riches, I'm going to give you the lot, if you like. I'm going to give you honor, I'm going to give you possessions. And it says there, such that no king had before him, and none after you shall have the like. And so he becomes the richest and most powerful and wisest man in the world. He deals in gold and silver with a huge army. With his wealth, he wisely makes the temple. He sets about building it. and a royal palace. He uses a mighty workforce, 80,000 miners, 70,000 navvies. He has 3,600 managers. And now I was thinking, this was a bigger project than the Olympics. This was huge. And he gets about the best timber and materials from far and wide. He sends for the skilled Leonardo of the day, great designer Huram Abi from the tribe of Dan. And he assembles a crack team of skilled workers, gets the best from every place. He builds the temple, and it takes 7 years. The temple is 27 meters long. I was sitting over there just a moment ago thinking, well, that's probably about the size of this, the length of this building here. It was 9 meters wide. And he overlaid it inside with gold. Can you imagine it? With gold and precious stones around the walls. And in this place, he made the most holy place at the front. And it was covered with angelic cherub. The gold, they were gold cherub. They had 9 meters wingspan, as it were, of their wings. And that covered the Ark of the Covenant when it was put in there, such that you could just see the poles poking out the end. And Solomon loads the temple with incredible temple furnishings. The work finishes, and he brings all the things that David had dedicated, and he stored them all in the house of God. The people worship. They sacrifice oxen and animals. God is with them. And then in chapter 6, just before our chapter, Solomon prays before the people. He recounts the promises to David about a house of God to stay with his people, a king to rule over his people. And he sees the completion of God's house building project as God's will being fulfilled. And then he stands up. Well, it says that he actually went onto a bronze altar that's 1.5 meters high. So I'm up 1 foot. He went up 1.5 meters high on a bronze altar. And he opens his eyes, his arms to heaven like this. And it says, before the altar of the Lord, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spreading out his hands, probably similar to Jesus in John 17, he prays that God will focus on the prayers of his people in the temple. He'll listen to them. He'll forgive them. He'll judge them. He'll restore their land and bless it. He'll work on the hearts of his people. Make them more godly. He'll hear the prayers of foreigners who come into the land and come into the temple, or come towards the temple, and he'll hear the cause of the righteous. And as soon as Solomon finishes his prayer, it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests have to leave the temple. So it's a divine fire exit strategy. A pretty unique one, I'd say. And and all Israel bows down. This flame, by the way, didn't just rest in the temple. This flame went up so high that the whole of Israel could see it. And all of Israel bows down. They worship and they praise the Lord, singing, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." They give sacrifices, they sing, they feast, they're glad, they're full of joy. And this is where our text begins. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord, and then it says something in a few words, but quite a lot of meaning, I suppose, is, and the royal palace. Now, why that means a lot is because that's a lot of building work, folks. That's 13 years work of building, okay? 13 years of work to build the royal palace. So it's 13 years after this amazing scene of God visiting with fire. And Solomon had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, that the Lord appeared to him at night. So this is the second time he appears personally to Solomon. And he says, "I've heard your prayer." That's the prayer of 13 years before. "And have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices." And linked with this piece of what God says here is my first point of two. Recognize you need a worthy intercessor. I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. He heard the prayer of Solomon, the man with a heart for God, the man that the Lord had made exceedingly great, the man who believed God's word and carried out his purposes, the man who prayed with reverence before the people to the one and only most holy and awesome God, the man who approached with the right heart and in the right way. God's intercessor for people about 950 years before Jesus. Now, what tells us that Solomon approached God in the right way on behalf of God's people? First of all, he knew God's words and he followed them. He obeyed God to the letter in building God's house in the way God specified. The house finished that spoke of God's holiness. And all those things in the house of God were all about his holiness and were all about his gracious love and mercy to mankind. Second, Solomon used the appropriate blood sacrifice. Ever since man sinned at the start of time, bringing death into the world, God has required sacrifice of blood to make people acceptable to him, to remove the barrier that sin creates between us and him. And this is seen on a massive scale just before our passage, 13 years before. It's carnage. It's utter carnage. Solomon sacrificed 12,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, and almost certainly it was the food for the feast that they had over many weeks. Millions of lamb burgers. They loved it, but it was the sacrifice. It was sacrifice on a huge scale. Blood spilled. And coming back to our text, what does God say? He says, I've heard your prayer, Solomon, and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for what? For sacrifices. For sacrifices. So God says sacrifice is necessary, and he hears Solomon's prayer, and he accepts the obedient work of Solomon, making this house the place of sacrifice. And that enables God to hear Solomon's prayer, his intercessor, but also the prayers of his people. Now, how is this relevant to you and me now that Jesus has come? And we're living over 2,000 years after Jesus has come. Well, I'll suggest a couple of things. First of all, it tells us things about God, that he's the most holy God. He's the one and only God who is holy. The God who came down in awesome fire and smoke and all that that we've just been thinking about, requiring all that sacrifice. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We cannot exist with him in our natural sinful state just as we are. When we come into contact with God, if we just came as we are, and we just come straight to him, it brings death. That's just the same today as it was then. When the fire and smoke came, even all the priests, they have to rush out of the place. They can't stick around, can they? Now, when Jesus came, he spoke about God's holiness more than anyone else in the Bible. So if you examine all that he says, he doesn't get rid of all this sort of stuff. He actually stokes it up. So do you realize how holy God is? Second, he's most loving. Although he's awesome and holy beyond our imagining in a way, he wants to relate to you and me, and he did so with the people in that day, didn't he, with the Israelites, and even the foreigners in the time of Solomon. And through blood sacrifice, he makes it possible for you and me to relate to him as well. Now, it's quite incredible that when that amazing scene came down 13 years before and the fire comes down, they all sing, God's love endures forever. They realize that it was from a loving heart that God came to descend and be with them. And so it was from a loving heart, wasn't it, that Jesus, God's Son, came to dwell with us and even be the sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So all that animal sacrifice is no longer necessary. The blood of Jesus is all sufficient. No longer a need for thousands of animals to be sacrificed. But now he, Jesus, has appeared once for all. It says at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of what? By the sacrifice of himself. That's Hebrews 9. This was for you, it was for me. Do you realize how loving God is? And what about Solomon the intercessor? God responds positively to him, doesn't he? In verses 11 to 12, what we've just been thinking about as a springboard for what I've just said. I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. But God also has a further answer to Solomon's prayer in our text. Personally, that he gives him in verses 17 and 18, where our text says, if you'd look at it with me, "As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your throne, as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never have failed to have a successor to rule over Israel." So did Solomon manage this? He had a heart for God like his father. He did the right thing in building God's house, didn't he? But like his father, he sinned. In Solomon's case, we read of this in the book of Kings, he explicitly disobeyed God by marrying many foreign wives and worshipping foreign gods. He angered God in that passage, it says. God split the kingdom and the nation was broken up. Perhaps a bit of a picture of even how our world is torn up, broken by sin. And what does this mean? Did God deliver on his promise that's in this passage? You know, you scratch your head and we look at this and say, well, did he deliver on it? Yes, but ultimately not through Solomon. He was an intercessor through whom God blessed the people of Israel, but he wasn't the perfect intercessor. Who is? Jesus. The one who his father is totally pleased with. So if you remember what God says from heaven, when he's baptized, what does he say? He's my son in whom I'm well pleased. Later in the Gospels, what does he say? He says, God has a message from heaven and he says, hear him, listen to him. The successor who never fails to rule. The one who's seated at God's right hand ruling in heaven now, and who's going to come again one day. So God fulfilled his promise of a worthy intercessor through his King Jesus. So the promise God gave Solomon is fulfilled in Jesus. So you realize, or do you realize, that you need the most worthy intercessor, Jesus, yourself? Do I realize this? To plead our cause, to be that sacrifice that was the only acceptable sacrifice. You need him, I need him. The one who gave his own blood for you and me. And he's the only worthy intercessor. And nothing else will do. So many people into the world today say, I can come to God. They may even read a passage like this and say, I can just come to God direct. It's all I need to do. I just need to be humble before God and that's it. But we need an intercessor. We need the only intercessor who will do something that Jeff referred to in the story just earlier, the Lord Jesus. Only he will do. We can't have a relationship with God without him. Now that's really humbling, isn't it? Because we can't do it ourselves. You know, we've got a world, haven't we, where we always want to be able to do it ourselves. Oh yes, you can do it if you try hard enough. Oh yes, you can do it if you put enough energy in here, or if you focus on this or you do that or the other. But the Bible teaches us that when it comes to relating with God, we can't do it on our own. We need the Lord Jesus. And it's the most humbling and wonderful truth. And it leads to my second point. But unless we've understood that first point and accept it, so my question is, do you accept that today? Unless you do, then you won't be able to do what we talk about in point two. And it's my final point, and that's this. Seek God's face by humble prayer and repentance. Seek God's face by humble prayer and repentance. The most humbling thing in the world is that we can't do it ourselves. We need an intercessor. But what God says next in our passage is a direct answer to the long prayer of Solomon 13 years before. And he says this, verses 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So God tells Solomon that when his people sin, they're judged. There is no rain and locusts and plague in this case. But if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, he will hear from heaven, he will forgive their sin, he will heal their land. Now, it's an amazing answer to Solomon's prayer. This is the message Jesus gives. He tells people, doesn't he, the same? He says, repent. Turn from your wicked and selfish ways. This is what Jesus came and does. And when you read the Gospels, this is what he says. And he calls people to plead for mercy before God in a humble, heartfelt way. Jesus says it. And he talks to people in terms of these things. And an illustration of the humility that he wants from people in prayer is the one of the tax collector. You've heard of the tax collector story, perhaps. Where the tax collector, he's the guy, isn't he, that's at the back of the church. He's not the one at the front necessarily, but he's at the back of the church. He can't look at heaven. He's so ashamed of his sin that he doesn't even look up to heaven. It's as if he's bowed down or he's got his head in his hands. And it's the sort of guy who he beats his chest because he's so sinful and he knows how sinful he is. And he shouts out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's in Luke 18. And Jesus says, that's the type of guy, that's the type of woman, who when they pray, the prayers are heard. But the one who sort of says, well, I'm a bit more righteous than somebody else, or I'm a bit better than that other person, that person down the street, that prostitute, or whoever it is the sort of person who God isn't going to be listening to. Because they've got a nose stuck up in the air. So this is a really good illustration of what God is looking for when he says, and what Jesus is looking for when he says, humble yourself in prayer, have humble prayer. And the message to you and me is, are we like that? Which one are we like? Are we like the guy who knows how shamefully, shockingly sinful we are? And comes in real humility. Am I like that? Are you like that? And another thing that I was thinking about, which is really significant here, I think, is this. In terms of the importance of prayer, what do you think, how highly do you think God places it? How highly do you think he places prayer? Because another passage in Luke is absolutely fascinating. When did Jesus really throw his weight about? When did he physically throw his weight about? Well, he physically throws his weight about when he goes to the temple, and this is in a later part of Luke. I can't remember the chapter now, but you'll find it there. He goes into the temple, and he goes to the place of prayer, which is not just the place of prayer for the Jews, it's the place of prayer where everyone should come and pray to God. And he finds there, what did he find in that space that's there? He finds in that space that's there, instead of it being used as a place of prayer for God, he finds people trading. It's a trading parlour. And what does he physically go and do? He casts out the sellers. He throws the stuff over and he casts them out. Why? Because he's got a heart of love for us. So some people will say this stuff, you know, they'll look at that and they'll say, well, that's not a very good thing to do. God, Jesus is losing his temper. But why is he so angry? It's because it's the place of prayer. It's the place where people can come and pray. They humble themselves. Humble themselves together. Just come and pray. And God knows that the most loving thing is to make a space for where he can meet people, where he can come into their lives and he can pray with them. Oh, not pray with them, sorry, but he can be with them. He can answer their prayer. He'll forgive their sin, heal them. So the question is how important do you place on prayer? I've heard it said that some people perceive prayer meetings without a full-on sermon as a bit of a time filler. I've heard that around Grove Hill. What do you think God would say to that? Surely the Almighty's answer to this attitude is that's a shameful and shocking thing to think. Shameful if I think it. Shameful if you think it. Because he sees a prayer as of utmost importance. Now, I hear some people say, well, I've got to pray on my own. I prefer praying on my own. I don't want to pray with other people. There's nothing wrong with praying on our own, is there? The Lord Jesus, he got down on his knees and he prayed on his own. If you go into town and you look at John Wesley's house, when he went around the country preaching, in fact, a lot of the world, but mainly this country and Ireland, he's got a prayer room. Prayed for many, many hours in humble prayer. Of course, it's fine. It's good to pray on our own. But I put to you to this. What does our text say? It says, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, the implication is praying together sometimes. Praying together sometimes. Not in a self-righteous way. Not in a righteous way to say, well, look, I'm great because I'm going to the prayer meeting. Not in that way. It's actually the other way around. To say, look, I'm so sinful. I'm so weak. We're so needy that I'm going to go and pray with others as well and come alongside them and pray with them and just recognize I'm a sinner just like they are. So I would urge you, I'd call on you to say, do you prioritize that? Shouldn't we prioritize it? You know, I have loads of activities in the church, but shouldn't we prioritize our time of prayer? Coming together, prayer hubs, humbling ourselves, praying, seeking God's face with fellow sinners. Now, I hear some people who say, I can't pray very well. My words aren't good enough to pray very well. And in fact, I don't even know what to say. Well, take it from me. When the man said, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner, he just was speaking normal language. He didn't have any sort of amazing wording. It didn't matter. And if we're thinking of what our words sound like in the front of other people, then we're not being humble anymore anyway. Because we're probably thinking too much about the other people and we're not praying to God, are we? Just genuinely. So come and pray. With authentic prayer, authentic repentance. Because you know why these things are so important? Because it says this. Look at this next bit in our passage, verse 14 and 15. It says, because if we do, God promises personally through Jesus the very thing, I say through Jesus now, because Jesus has come, the very thing that he says here, I will hear from heaven. Here, God will hear from heaven. He will forgive their sin, and he will heal their land. And he says, my eyes will be open. and my ears attentive to the prayers offered. And then in the next part of it, it says this. If we go on to the next part of our passage, the final part, what happens if we don't do this stuff? What happens if we don't pray to God and we don't humbly come to him and we do the very opposite things? It says this, verses 19 to 22, I will uproot Israel from my land which I give them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple, well, that's today the church of God's people, that's us, will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and they'll say, ah, ha, 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 ha. I'm going to be like that because it's like that. This is the terminology here. Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and the people? And the people will answer, probably all like this, like they do in a, you know, in a school playground or something, because they have forsaken the Lord, their God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They've embraced other gods. They worship and serve them. That's why he's brought all this disaster on them. So people from outside will look at the people in the church and they'll say, well, look, they've rejected Jesus and his teachings. They don't come and pray and humble themselves before God. In fact, it seems as if they're just like the rest of us in the world. In fact, they just follow other things and want other things and prioritize other things. And the space in the world is for other things. So instead of a physical temple that will be destroyed, like in AD 70 in Jerusalem, the lives, the homes of God's spirit, of God's people, will be a mess. And people will look at them, and they, instead of seeing them as wonderful and joyful and fantastic and something attractive and beautiful from God, like the people in Acts, like the church in Acts, they'll see God's teaching neglected, his people and his church as a laughingstock. So what about you and me? Are you a laughingstock because you do not pray? And God isn't listening? Or are we a people, and am I a person, called by his name? Are we humbling ourselves and praying and seeking his face, turning from our wicked ways? So to conclude, what have we got here? We've got an awesome God. He's holy. It's naturally impossible for us to spend time with him on our own. And so we need that wonderful thing, the worthy intercessor, the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. We need him. He makes it possible for us, for God to dwell with us. Without him, it's impossible. This should humble us. And so we should seek God's face by humble prayer and repentance. And if we do, God will dwell with us. If not, it brings carnage to Jesus' church. It gives shame to God. It brings shame to him. So what's it going to be? Are we going to seek him in humble prayer and repentance or not? But if we do, the most amazing thing, God promises to look at us. He promises to listen to us. He promises to dwell with us. Let's pray. Lord, your promise is to dwell with us forever if we pray humbly, come to you repenting with the right spirit through the worthy intercessor. Now it's no longer Solomon, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more worthy and more wonderful than any previous intercessor that led to him, looked to him. The Lord Jesus is standing at the right hand of God tonight. Oh, sorry, this morning. And through the day. And through the night. All the time. And we can pray to you because he is there. And he is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. Lord, we pray you'll give us a right attitude in our hearts of prayer, of humility, on our own, and when we come together. Lord, help us to be a praying church. Help us to be a humble praying church, not a self-righteous praying church, but a humble church. praying to you. And I pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing number 493 in Songs of Fellowship. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Let's stand to sing.